Morning. As Pastor Brian mentioned, it has been a while since I've had the privilege to preach in front of you, and so I'm glad to be able to stand here again. I wish it was under different circumstances and that I could preach in front of a live congregation, but at least the ones are here, although I feel bad for their kids because this is going to be a long sermon. And they're going to have to sit through the whole thing. And also, there is a silver lining to this. You know, being able to preach through YouTube enables someone like my wife to watch and join our service from Korea. And so there's certainly some benefit to this as well, I suppose. The scripture reading for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25. That's Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. You can follow along on the screen in front of you or in your Bibles. Receive now God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Last week was the beginning of Advent, and Pastor Brian kicked off the season by preaching from Romans chapter 8, and he emphasized that really the heart of Advent is waiting. But it's not idle waiting, rather it's waiting while at the same time hoping in Jesus Christ, that is Jesus the Messiah. And indeed, that's what the Jews in Jesus' own day were waiting for, the Messiah. In fact, they'd been waiting for several centuries. Within the context of Matthew, we're starting in verse 18, but within the preceding passage, we have the genealogy of Jesus. And in that genealogy, which could be a sermon in itself, Matthew makes it very clear that this Jesus who was born was the son of David and the son of Abraham. Matthew stresses those two relationships as evident in the opening verse of the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then within the genealogy itself, Abraham begins a section and then David begins the following section. And he does this, that is, Matthew does this in order to make the theological point that in Jesus, we have arrived at the culmination of Israel's history, hence he can be traced to Father Abraham, but also that in Jesus, we have the appearance of the Messianic King, the King from the line of David. This detail in particular is important to Matthew, not just in the first chapter, but into the second chapter and really in his entire gospel. He makes it a point to establish that Jesus is the Davidic Messiah King. But no sooner after having begun, towards the end of the same genealogy and then into our passage, we run into a major problem. A problem from the standpoint of establishing Jesus as this very rightful King because, see, in order to be a king, you need to be an heir. And in order to be an heir, you need to be the son of the king. But take a look with me at Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. That's the very end of the genealogy. After a list of names, we read in Matthew 1:16, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Do you see the problem? Joseph is the heir to David, but Jesus is not the son of Joseph. He's the son of Mary, who, as we find out today, conceived not through Joseph, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this may surprise you, but if you read through the entire Gospel of Matthew, not once is Joseph described explicitly as the father of Jesus. So here's the question: how can Jesus be the Christ? How can he be the Messiah? How can he be the rightful heir if he's not the son of Joseph? That's a major problem, because that would undermine Jesus' identity and claim to the throne, and we wonder what then was the point of the genealogy in the first place. Believe it or not, that is actually the driving question of our passage today, and an answer will be provided that would have been thoroughly satisfactory to anyone who would have cared to inquire as to the birthright of Jesus Christ. This morning, as well as next week, I'd like to continue our Advent series by looking at it through the lens of Matthew. And as we do, I would like for us to be wrestling with this question: what does Christmas mean to me? Pretty straightforward and simple. What does Christmas mean to me? Mind you, that's not the same question as what is the meaning of Christmas. That is more general. What I'm asking is, what difference does it make to you as an individual that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was conceived by the Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? Does it make any difference in your life? And so the question is, what does Christmas mean to me? I can promise you this, that the main characters in the passages that we'll be looking at were most certainly asking that question to themselves. Not in those same exact words, obviously. They didn't think about it in terms of Christmas, but they were definitely wrestling with the question of what significance and implication the birth of this child had upon their lives. And so really, we're just asking ourselves the question that the characters in our story would have been asking. And so as Matthew establishes Jesus as the Christ, I want you to be wrestling with the question, what does Christmas mean to me? Because if Jesus is the Christ, well, then it better mean something to you. We'll be going through our passage under three headings. Number one, disturbing news. Number two, divine illumination. And number three, decisive obedience. That's disturbing news, divine illumination, and decisive obedience. But before we begin, let's pray one more time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for gathering us here in this ministry center, as well as before our laptops at homes, to come before your throne and worship you. We thank you that you are a God who is omnipresent, and that you don't require us to be in a specific location to enter into your presence. Father, we thank you that as we've entered into the month of December, that we can set aside this season in which we can reflect more consciously and deliberately upon your first coming as an exercise that helps us look forward to your second coming. Father, help us this morning as we take a look at Matthew chapter 1, and throughout this season, really, as we take a look at very familiar passages, may we not be complacent, but open our eyes so that we might freshly see the story of Christmas in such a way where you speak to us, where you touch us, where it challenges us. Father, work in our minds and in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We lift up this time to you. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We begin then with our first point, and that's disturbing news. But before we even get into our text, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1. That's the Gospel of Luke, not Matthew, because that's actually where this disturbing news begins. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Let me read that for you. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, obviously, from an objective perspective, the news that was delivered to Mary was the best news that anyone could possibly receive. Indeed, the announcement of the angel marks the beginning of the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the reason why I'm calling this disturbing news is because there is need, I think, for us to slow down and refrain from looking at these very familiar Christmas passages from the point of view of Christ having already lived, died, resurrected, and ascended. In other words, we have to, at least for the moment, refrain from looking at the beginning from the perspective of the end. And when you do that, when you place yourself in the shoes of the Virgin Mary, of this young girl of the age of perhaps 12 or 13, it will become immediately evident to you that the news that she was with child would not have been news warmly welcomed. Of course, she knows that this child is from God. She understands now that this is the promised Messiah because she's been told. But no one else knows. At first, we're told that she was frightened, and then she was probably overwhelmed with joy. But after Gabriel disappeared and she had a moment to reflect upon what had just happened, in her human nature, she must have thought to herself, "I'm pregnant." And again, as a 12 or 13-year-old, probably the first question that popped into her head was, "What am I going to say to Mom? What am I going to say to Dad?" And then perhaps after a moment, "What am I going to say to Joseph?" They are betrothed. This definitely won't look good. Even if she were to tell him, would he believe? I mean, who would believe? Scholars, even today, have a hard time believing in the virgin birth. And so what was received as the greatest news that mankind had ever heard from Mary personally must have been at the same time disturbing news. And yet God is gentle, he is understanding, and in his graciousness, he didn't leave Mary on her own, and this message that would have been so difficult for her to convey, God takes into his own hands. And we just looked at the perspective of Mary, but now as we get into our passage, we're given a glimpse into the perspective of Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, let me read that for you again. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Now, Joseph would have been much older than Mary, but even so, he was probably in his early to mid-20s at the latest. And once again, as we did for Mary, we have to try and place ourselves in Joseph's shoes for a moment. This is, for him, the greatest crisis of his life. He's engaged or betrothed to this young girl. And although marriages back then weren't necessarily based upon physical or emotional attractions, it wouldn't have been uncommon for a man to take a liking to a young girl and to therefore approach the father and ask for her hand in marriage. And if that was the case for Joseph, here's Mary, a girl that he's fallen in love with, a girl that he finds attractive and beautiful. Perhaps it was the quality of her heart that captured his affections. Both Mary and Joseph are described as being godly and righteous people in the Gospels. So it wouldn't be a surprise if they and their families were drawn to each other for that very reason. But then he finds out Mary's pregnant. Think about how he must have felt. That's a dagger to his heart. We don't know when or how he found out. We're not told. But apparently it had become self-evident that she was pregnant. And based upon his actions, it's clear that the comment in verse 18 that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, that is information that the narrator has told us as the readers, but it's not something that Joseph himself knew. Perhaps Joseph found out when all of a sudden he heard that Mary arose and went with haste, as Luke tells us, into the hill country to a town in Judah. She went to be with her relative Elizabeth, and of course we know that she did that because she was told that Elizabeth was also with child, namely John the Baptist, but poor Joseph, he doesn't know any of this. And as rumors start to spread that his wife is to be with child, her actions must have appeared to him as awfully suspicious. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but in Luke chapter 1, verse 56, we're told that Mary remained with Elizabeth for about 3 months. So Mary disappears for 3 months. Need I remind you, there was no such thing as cell phones or instant messaging back then. Joseph can't check up on her to see what's going on. And as far as we know, as far as our text seems to indicate, Joseph was left completely in the dark. In due time, the rumors are confirmed. Mary has a child. And Joseph must have been thinking, Mary has a child? The news of the advent of the Messiah for Joseph was deeply disturbing. And it was deeply disturbing before it was any sort of gospel. But if you think about it, that was the case not just for Joseph. As we saw a moment ago, it was also the case for Mary. And as we'll see next week, it was true for the wise men. It was true for King Herod. As a matter of fact, it's true for anyone who hears that the Messiah, King, and Savior of the world has come, because, you see, the birth of Christ marked the most disruptive event in history. It is when history itself had reached the climax, when eternity had broken into the temporal, and when God determined to dwell amongst men. Before Christmas can be good news for you or for anyone else, it must first be received for what it is. Disturbing news, disruptive news, news that dismantles your very perspective on history and life and time itself. And in a very intimate and personal way, to an uncomfortable degree, it was just exactly that for Joseph. Now in verse 19, we're told that Joseph was a just man. And so what would have normally been an occasion for resentment and retaliation was turned into a private affair. Unwilling to put her to shame, Joseph resolved to divorce her quietly. You can tell, even based on this brief description, that betrothals or engagements were very different back then than it is now. In ancient Israel, to be engaged to someone was a legal binding contract. It was the beginning of your marriage, a marriage that would be consummated or completed when, after about a year, the husband would go and bring his wife from her father's house into his own, and when for the first time they would share the marriage bed, and when two would become one flesh. But that year-long period of engagement was considered to be legally binding. And so, unlike today, where if you were to break off an engagement, all you have to do is to go up to that fellow and say to him, "I'm sorry to do this. I thought I loved you, but I realized I don't. Here's your ring if you want it back. I'm sure it costs you a lot of money. I hope you find true love and true happiness." That's today. But back then, to sleep with another man while betrothed was considered adultery, and the only way to break off a betrothal was to divorce. And this process of divorcing your wife, because that's what she was your wife, was oftentimes an embarrassing spectacle. When Matthew writes that Joseph was unwilling to put her to shame, that is specifically alluding to the public trial that he had the right to invoke. According to the Old Testament, in passages such as Deuteronomy 22, the penalty of a betrothed woman not being found a virgin on the night of her consummation, as with any other form of adultery, was being stoned to death. By the first century, the Romans had more or less abolished the Jewish death penalty, and so the normal course of action was to go to the court of law to openly present the evidence of the woman's shame. But this is what Joseph was unwilling to do. You see, it was his just or righteous character that led him to uphold the law and file for divorce. He's not doing something wrong when he seeks this. It's precisely because he wants to uphold the law that he seeks divorce. But it was his mercy and his compassion that looked upon his beloved wife with pity and with sorrow, so that he resolved to do this quietly. So instead of doing this before the public, Joseph decided to do this before just two witnesses, which was still required in any kind of legal decision. And once again, I wonder if in Joseph we cannot see a reflection of ourselves. You too may consider yourself to be just and righteous. You may uphold the law of God to the best of your abilities, but if you have not come face to face with the reality of the incarnation, and if that reality, if the Christmas story hasn't shaken you to the core, then let me suggest to you that you don't yet know the gospel. And just as it is here for Joseph, who's been left in the dark, perhaps what you require is a little bit of divine illumination. And so moving on to our second point, divine illumination, starting in verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The timing of the angel is impeccably perfect, as God's timing always is. As he considered these things, in other words, as he was about to divorce her, right in between the time of Joseph's decision in his head and execution in the law courts, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And the way in which the angel addresses him reminds us of what is at stake. It reminds us of the problem that I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon. The angel says, "Joseph, son of David." Don't fear to take Mary as your wife. Who is Joseph? Why is he the chosen one? Well, because he's an heir of David. And so his consequent actions to the news of Mary's conception will determine the inheritance of her child. That is what is at stake, the messiahship of Jesus the Messiah. Two things that the angel instructs Joseph to do. First, he says, do not fear, take Mary as your wife. We're very familiar with that reassuring phrase, do not fear. We saw it in Mary's story in Luke 1:30, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid. But don't miss this. Although the angel says the same thing to both Mary and Joseph, the objects of their fear, what they're afraid of, are actually very different. To Mary, the angel is saying, don't be afraid, as in, don't be afraid of me. This angelic creature who's appeared out of nowhere, don't be afraid. But when the angel says to Joseph, do not fear, what is he telling Joseph not to fear? Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Furthermore, by implication, the angel is saying, do not fear to take Jesus, Mary's son, as your child. In other words, this is reassurance to a man, to a righteous man who's concerned about the social and legal and religious ramifications of his actions. Don't fear the consequences, the angel says. Don't fear what others will think of you. Don't fear about the stigma that will be attached to you. Take Mary and take Jesus into your life. And I hope that you can see the call to salvation, the call of the gospel, the call to discipleship here in the first chapter of Matthew. Before Jesus became a man and called the disciples to himself, Joseph's first encounter with Jesus demanded the same of him. It demanded that he deny himself and to take up this cross. And if you can't see that Christmas confronts each and every one of us with the same decision, then you are missing the point of Christmas. Because on Christmas, we are to look at the child born of a virgin, lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloth, worshipped by wise men, heralded by angels. He has come to save you from your sins. He's come to let you know that God is with us. And if you understand that, then you'll see that there is an implicit decision that faces us. Is this the Messiah? Is this my King? Or is it just another child? That is the decision that is now confronting Joseph. So this is how Sinclair Ferguson frames this moment. He says, from this point onwards, Jesus will either be nothing to him, or he will be everything to him. Jesus will either be nothing to Joseph, should he choose to divorce Mary, or Jesus will be everything to him. Commitment can be scary, even within human relationships, let alone when your decision involves God. To say from now on, this person will be my everything. I think if we're honest with ourselves in our heart of hearts, even when it came to our spouses, when it came to our decision, do I want to marry this person? There was some degree of uncertainty and fear. And that was the case because we recognized that this decision would be incredibly disruptive. as it involves another person, it requires you to say, I will let go of certain things in order to embrace this woman or man into my life. As it involves God, it requires you to say, I will let go of life itself in order to embrace my Lord. And so commitment can be frightening. Hence the angel says to Joseph, do not fear. And so let me extend those words to you as well, especially if you have yet to accept Christ into your life. To you, let me say, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Because as is with the case of marriage, what you have to gain when you commit yourself to Jesus will far outweigh whatever it is that you have to let go of. So the first thing the angel instructs Joseph to do is to not fear and to take Mary as his wife. And then the second is to call his name, that is the child that Mary is to bear, to call his name Jesus. And that instruction is significant for two reasons. First, it is significant in the meaning that the angel promptly provides for the name itself. For he will save his people from their sins. I think most of you know this, but the Hebrew name of Jesus is Yeshua or Yehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. That's what Joshua means. But whereas that name normally points to God being the author and agent of salvation, Jesus, this child, will himself be the Savior. He will save his people from their sins, the angel explains. And you should know that this denotes a clear break from the popular expectations of first century Judaism. The dominant concern of the time was not a salvation from sin, but a salvation from their current political subjugation, from their social oppression, to their physical ailments, to their material impoverishment. And so New Testament scholar R.T. France writes, the angel's words thus signal at the start that any political or social euphoria is wide of the mark of what Jesus' actual mission is to be. A relevant point, I think, even today, perhaps especially in our climate. Jesus' mission was not to establish social justice in itself. Jesus' mission was not to reestablish the golden age of Israel. It wasn't to make Israel prosperous once more. That wasn't his mission then. That's not his mission now. Jesus wasn't born in a manger so that you can live in a mansion. Jesus came, the Messiah came, the King came to save you from your sins. And not just you, but for this entire world. In addition to the meaning of the name itself, the angel's instruction to Joseph that he is to call his name Jesus is also significant because of what the act of naming a child implies. See, naming a child was the responsibility of the legal father. And it would take place on the eighth day after the infant was circumcised, and this naming ritual ensured the status of the son as heir. To put that more simply, Joseph would not be naming this child unless he had taken this child as his own. And so let me spell this out for you even more explicitly. Considering that Jesus is not Joseph's biological son, what the angel is telling Joseph to do is to adopt Jesus. What's in view is adoption. You should know, as it is today in ancient Israel, one who was adopted into a family had all the rights and privileges of the father. And this begins to present us with the answer to the question that was posed at the beginning, doesn't it? How can Jesus be the Christ? How can he be the rightful heir? If he is not the son of Joseph, here's the answer. He can be those things. He can be the heir of David if he is adopted into Joseph's family. Now, some of you may already know this as well, and you may have been thinking, but wait a minute. In Luke's genealogy, not Matthew, but in Luke's genealogy, don't we find out that Jesus is in fact a blood relative of David, not through Joseph, but through Mary? And that's right. As it turns out, Mary is also a descendant of David, but that still does not, this is important, that still does not resolve the issue that is presented in Matthew. Because an inheritance, a birthright, a royal title was not passed down through the mother. It was passed down through the father. And so perhaps it'll be helpful for you to think about it like this. I've heard several scholars and pastors put it like this. I think it's quite helpful. Whereas Luke shows us that Jesus has the blood of David, Matthew shows us that Jesus has the right of David. Both of which are important if you're to be king. But returning to our passage, Jesus doesn't yet have the right to reign in our story. And so the angel that appeared to Joseph gave him two instructions. He said, take Mary and then call his name Jesus. And in verse 22 we read, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That quotation is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Although we could go to Isaiah to study that passage in its own context, we don't have time to do that, especially because Isaiah 7 is actually very, very complicated. And so allow me to just summarize the significance of that quotation in this way. Matthew here inserts the first of many fulfillment formulas in his gospel as a way of bolstering these occurrences in order to make it clear that although from a human perspective, the birth of Christ seemed to have been a series of one embarrassing sequence after another, from a divine perspective, everything was going according to plan. And Isaiah 7 in particular continues the motif in the Gospel of Matthew of establishing Jesus as the Messiah King. For within that same context, within the context of Isaiah 7, later in chapter 9, the son that the virgin bears, the one who is called Emmanuel, is also to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one who will sit on the throne of David forever. And so, this is an important messianic passage that Matthew is now applying to this child, to Jesus. It was God's plan that Joseph be placed in this sticky situation in which any reasonable man, just like him, would have concluded that his wife had just cheated on him. It was God's plan that from the moment of his conception, Jesus' name would be associated with scandal, almost as if to anticipate the fact that it would be God's plan to deliver Jesus to the cross where he will remain for the rest of time a scandal, a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And have you considered this? When the angel announced that this Jesus will save his people from their sins, well, how's he going to do that? If you look to the Old Testament, there's only one way in which you can atone for sins, and that's by sacrifice. See, even before his birth, Jesus was predestined for the cross. As they say, Jesus was born so that he could die. Let's take a look at the final point then. We looked at this disturbing news, divine illumination. Now, point number three, decisive obedience. In verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she'd given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We see in the servant Joseph, just as we see in Mary, a submissive obedience to the divine messenger. In a sense, you could say that the angel evangelized to Joseph that night. To quote Ferguson again, the message of the angel was simple. Joseph, the coming of this child is not to bring you condemnation. It is to bring you salvation. And just as it happens with any conversion, it's as though scales fell from Joseph's eyes, and the child that he once viewed as a scandal to his life, as an offense to his just and righteous character, now he viewed as the very Messiah in whom he had placed his hope. And so we're told that Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded. Don't miss for a second what this would have meant for both Joseph and Mary for the rest of their lives. In the public eye, the people would have concluded either that the two had slept together before they were supposed to, or that Mary had slept with another man. Either way, Joseph's obedience would become the occasion for his shame. So once again, we see in Joseph's obedience an act of discipleship, an act of bearing his cross. Let me also return to another point already made. Not only is embracing Jesus into his life going to be a cause of scandal for him, but to repeat myself now with some added information, to embrace Jesus means to adopt Jesus. And this requires enormous sacrifice, as would adopting any child into your life. There's no one in our church who understands this better, at least presently, than the Haas, who are in the process of finalizing the adoption of their son. And as joyful as this moment may be, it goes without saying that this son has been a source of incredible disruption to their lives. For the moment at least, everything revolves around him. That's true whether you're adopting a child or having a child, as most of you will know from personal experience. And yet, here's the point. The point is receiving Jesus into your life is no less disruptive. It's an obvious message, but I think it's the case that many believers today are under the impression that you can be a casual believer without that faith intruding into the corners of your life. And if that's you, let me ask you, rhetorically, if you were to adopt a child, could you have a casual relationship with that child? Do you have a casual relationship with your wife or your husband? With your children? And if not, then why on earth would you think that that is possible with Jesus? I know I'm going long. One of the benefits of preaching here, I realize, is there's no congregation, so you can't really tell based on body language whether or not you're going long. But I know I'm going long because I know the length of my sermon. But let me just tease out one application of this before wrapping up. We're in the process as a church, through community groups, of reading through the Bible, a biblical narrative. And just to let you know, I've been meeting with the coordinators the last couple of weeks just to get an update from them of how C groups have been going. And one question that I've been asking each of the coordinators is this. I asked them, so based upon your discussions that you've been having, do you get the sense that our members are actually reading? You know for yourself, whether you've been reading or not, my intent is really not to guilt trip any of you, and don't worry, no names were mentioned by the coordinators. But having listened to them, I am aware that this has been challenging to a good number of us. And so, especially for you, if you've been struggling to keep up, let me just remind you of why we're doing this. The point of a Bible reading plan, believe it or not, is not to simply read. The point is that through reading these remarkable stories of how Yahweh, the God of Israel, acted on the stage of history, we grow in our knowledge of who this God is. In other words, the point of reading the Bible is to grow in your relationship with God. It is to acknowledge that He is a part of your life. And conversely, to dismiss the Bible is to dismiss God. Because to state the obvious, you can't know God apart from His Word. I know it's challenging. I honestly do. I myself have struggled and still do struggle with simply reading through the Bible as a regular pattern of my life. But a small part, I think a very small part, of what it means for Jesus to now enter into your life, what it means for Him to disrupt your life, means that your time, your schedule, is not yours. And your life now revolves not around you, but it revolves around this child who was born on Christmas. That was the price Joseph paid when on Christmas Day he was offered the greatest gift in Jesus. And I wonder, what's the price you've paid to receive and embrace Jesus as your own? What is the decision that you'll make when Christmas comes into your life? Will you decide that Christ is nothing to you? Or will you decide that He is everything to you? If I've done my job correctly, then you'll now be able to appreciate the title of this sermon, as well as the climactic nature of this conclusion, the very end of the last verse, verse 25. And He called His name Jesus. There is something triumphant about that statement, because it's a description of how obedience triumphed over selfishness. It's a declaration of how Joseph, having overcome all his fear and doubt and hesitation by God's grace and intervention, how Joseph took Mary as his wife and adopted Jesus as his own. And He called His name Jesus. It's remarkable, isn't it? I've spoken much about Joseph, but if I may just close with a word about Jesus, I think we can tolerate that on a Sunday. There is a wonderful paradox here at the end. What profound mystery is this? That the one who came down to adopt man into the family of God first had to be Himself in a helpless and humiliating way be adopted into the family of a man. And doesn't that capture the essence of the incarnation? That the transcendent God of the universe emptied Himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and by humbling Himself by becoming obedient. Obedient, yes, on the cross, but obedient even from his birth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this morning. We thank you for this Sunday in which we can set aside a day to worship you, to gather with your people, to receive your word. We thank you, God, that you are a humble God and that your Son Jesus submitted to your plan, which entailed this humiliating ordeal in which Mary would be associated with scandal, in which Joseph had to adopt Jesus into his family. And yet we realize that in this very manner of birth and adoption into your family, into Joseph's family, that you were doing it for us, so that by your humility and by your obedience, as the angel declared, you might save your people from their sins. And so we thank you that you are that kind of God. Father, help us now wrestle with the message in this passage. Help us throughout this season of Advent, season of waiting, to understand the decision that confronts us in Christ. For though you came as a humble babe in the past, you will return as the mighty King. May we on that day be able to stand as those who received you into our lives. May we be able to stand in your grace and as a member of your family, into which you have adopted us by your death on the cross and by your resurrection. And we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.